going to finish up, hopefully, the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We had talked quite a bit about this matter of submissiveness, tried to open that subject up. It really means to be in an orderly relationship to, just to recap for a moment, which gives us latitude and flexibility in today's world. There are too many that have taken, too many men have taken advantage of this whole idea of submission and function more as tyrants in the household, which is not appropriate in the sense that Christ came to give freedom and to give peace and not put anybody under bondage, including the wives. The issue here in Ephesians 5 is that first of all, we should be in an orderly relationship to one another in the reverence of Christ. The word fear isn't really a good translation of phobos. It could be that in some cases, but reverence of Christ. He says to be in this relationship to one another, and then he says after that, and wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that little phrase has been picked up to give an advantage to the male of the species that the Scripture doesn't give him. And as a matter of fact, later on in the chapter, he gets a pretty stiff uppercut in terms of the way he ought to employ that, his relationship in the home. There's no question but what the man, the husband, has a certain ultimate responsibility for the welfare of the home. I think that's the way to look at it, the way to emphasize it. It's his responsibility to see to the welfare of the home. I'm not going to spend the whole time on this, but later in the chapter, Paul says, "You men, love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So that puts a heavy weight of sacrifice on the man to, for whatever sacrifice he has to make, to tend to the welfare of his wife. That's what he has to do. And until he has handled that angle of it, he certainly has no right to the other side of the coin, which is to be the head of the home. You can't have two heads to something. I think the Lord gives the male the headship of the home, but not as a tyrant. And here, as I say, he has put the criteria down, which especially include the sacrificial aspect of it. And we're going to move on to some other side of this whole thing, but first I want to establish that point. Husbands, love your wives, and as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then he says, he makes it more specific yet, in order that he may, that is speaking of Christ, may sanctify it by the washing of water in the word. That was Christ's place, it's not referring to husbands per se. In order that he may present it to himself, a glorified or glorious church. And that word church, of course, means the called out ones, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then he gives a real heavy shot here. So ought husbands to love their wives. No spot or wrinkle. Well, that's a little, maybe just a little hard to do as age creeps up. But I think husbands that cause their wives premature aging would come under the category of those whose emphasis has been more the tyranny than the welfare factor. He has the authority in order that he can give the care and help to the wife. And so the model here is Christ. Not that you're ever going to be like Christ. Essentially, people talk about being like Christ, but there's a certain measure in which we're not yet ready to be like Christ until we're glorified. In the sense that he is talking about here, in the sense of providing for the welfare of the family, he wants the husbands to function with the same care and sacrificial concern as Christ did for the church. I've always told men that they should focus more on shepherding than tyranny and governing, functioning as a shepherd. Now, the shepherd had certain responsibilities to the sheep and had to be sometimes very firm with them, but the concept of the shepherd is more in keeping than the concept of the cattle drover. But that's not an uncommon practice. And he says, so then ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one yet, it's a very strong statement, I'm not sure of its ultimate meaning, but no one ever yet hated his own flesh. People may say that they do, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as also Christ the church. So once again, the opportunity of the husband to cherish and nourish his wife, to see to her needs, to see that she's her welfare is taken care of. You had to do that. It's not a side of the coin that is commonly presented. The other side is presented, but even in 1 Corinthians 11, which is rather pointed about headship, where husbands are given the headship of the family, but also in submission to Christ, even as Christ was in submission to God. Very interesting statement, because Christ functioned, and of course, even as he stated himself, he did always those things that pleased the Father. He continually indicated that what he knew and what he had came from God through him. Now then, when he became glorified, he was in a different position. His own submissiveness to God was a model for the submissiveness of a man to Christ as the head of the home. And I've always said, if he breaks one side of the contract, he breaks the whole thing. He doesn't pay attention to that part of it. He has no right to expect submissiveness from a wife when he is not submissive to Christ. Well, that's something to keep in mind. And it comes down to the wire in terms of decision making. The husband that is before Christ genuinely and receptively to follow what Christ wants, or to do his best to do that, can then be a fit leader of the family. But a lot of husbands, nobody here of course, but a lot of husbands just ride roughshod over the families and just go out and do their own thing and don't really pay attention to what Christ wants in these matters. And I think where husbands and wives pray together about decisions that have to be made, even the heavy-duty ones like the moving to another city or taking another job, those are heavy-duty decisions. And a man will take his wife into his partnership on those things and let her pray with him about it, pray with him about the vacation, pray with him about if you can take one, pray with him about everything that has to do with a home. If they pray about it together and are before Christ together, it really eradicates the necessity of pulling rank. You don't have to pull rank if you're sensitive to the welfare of one another. And that's a very important point here. We're going to go on and finish reading the chapter, and then I'm going to come back to a different side of the coin. And then he says, because we are members of his body, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Very important, important verse that should give some guidance in terms of interference by relatives, especially in-laws, mothers-in-laws and fathers-in-law. There comes a point at which one has to make their own family and their own decisions and so forth, and responsibility to parents shifts into a little different position. Not that one should be indifferent to one's parents. You are, after all, setting up your own home, and you have to govern it by what you believe to be right, what you believe to be the way the Lord wants it, and irrespective of the family members, other family members. as I say, probably didn't affect anybody here, but generally speaking, there's a lot of trouble where in-laws interfere with the family situation. It isn't a hard choice in the sense that the choice, it may be hard to have the emotional side of it, but as far as the decision is made, it's got to be for the family and not the parents. That's the basic rule. And if they're dissatisfied with it, then that's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. And that's why he says here that leave the parents and establish their own home. That doesn't mean you abandon parents or are indifferent to them. It only means when it comes to matters that affect the welfare of the household, you have to go with what is the best for the family and not the best for the relatives. In a way, people say, well, I'm marrying you and not your family, but it's very difficult to make that break. Sometimes the family becomes very interfering element in it. Now he goes on to say, I speak, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he is establishing the point here that this is that the familial relationships in terms of the earthly relationships is secondary to the primary issue, which is the way in which, I get this point very clearly if you don't get anything else, the way in which Christ relates to the church and the church to Christ, but especially in the way Christ relates to the church, because Christ is not a tyrant. He handles the church, the body of believers, his body, his people, he handles them on the terms of this chapter. Remember that. With grace and love and concern for the welfare. Did you realize Christ is concerned for your welfare? More than he is concerned for your servitude. You know, you get the idea that Christ is a religious figure, and that all he really cares about is that you give him subservience and obedience and religious allegiance. That's not the case. You're his family. He cares about you. Is more likely to be on your side than you think he is many times. He is going to follow the dicta that are presented here in that the relationship between Christ and his people is an orderly relationship that is on the terms of sacrifice and caring and love and welfare, the welfare of the believers. And he says, so ought husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands, the husband is supposed to be functioning as Christ would function to his church, sacrificially concerned about the welfare of the people. If the husband is thus concerned about the welfare of his family, he will be in an orderly relationship to them. So don't ever forget this word hupotasso, which is the essence of this whole section, which means to be in an orderly relationship. It doesn't mean to be tyrannical. It doesn't mean that the wife has to be a doormat. It means that she is in an orderly relationship to him, but on the other hand, the members of the body are in an orderly relationship to one another. If you watch those criteria for relationships between husbands and wives, you'll come out in an orderly way. The word submissive, remember, is misleading in terms of the fact that it tends to make the husband tyrannical at times. But the same word is used, remember, in our relationship to one another. Now that means that we have to be related to one another in terms of welfare, their welfare, more than our own, putting others before ourselves. It's a matter of being gracious, like I've always said, walk among the people of earth in grace and kindness. Religion has been responsible for so much tragedy and harshness and wretchedness in the world. because people can't tolerate the idea that somebody else has a better idea than they do, you know, or as good an idea. It divides families, divides nations, divides citizenship, and so forth. And has worked, religion has worked greater mischief in the world than any kind of wars of attrition that might bring physical bloodshed. But the wretchedness of the rulership of religion over the lives of people is history. Karl Marx, one of his basic theses was that the war was the struggle for bread. That was the basis of all conflict. Actually, that is not the case. The basis of conflict was more religion. He eliminated that factor as he eliminated religion as a separate factor from communism, because religion and communism was a religion thing, treated as such. The adherence to communists was in the same vein as adherence to religion. So it was the religion of many people. Religious controversy has been the source of a great deal of tragedy. So that's why I've been negative about the concept of religion per se, and more thinking in terms of the concept of the familial relationship to Christ. It's not religion, it's a life. Whereas in many cases, religious activities have certainly upset the process of the home a great deal. That is not in the best order, because you should be functioning in a more or less normal way with the Spirit of Christ as the essence of your being, of your nature. When we become Christians, we change the nature of our being from mortal to immortal. We become participants with God. We are partakers of His nature. And that is a given in the same way that natural birth is a given. To try and work religion as the essence of life ignores the idea that the Spirit of Christ in us is part of our nature and not an externality that requires tending. You see that? Trying to tend to religion can be a facade. You don't improve your spirit by religious activities in the flesh. But the presence of Christ in the Spirit should govern your relationship to Christ and your relationship to others as well. That isn't just a matter of knowing that you belong to Christ. As Paul says, and I've mentioned it many times, the love of Christ within us is what compels us. He says constrains, but the word means compel. The love of Christ in us reaches out to others around us. And that's the natural order. But by loving people in terms of the fleshly sense, you're not going to improve your spirit. You can go around and embrace everybody on Main Street. You're still not going to do anything for your spirit. You can give them food and you can give them whatever you want. Nor does the love of Christ in you demand that you have to go down and feed them on Main Street. There are people that I've done quite a lot of work down there. There are people that are gifted to work with that element of society. You have to have a gift for that. In the first place, to be able to discern what is a true need and what is a con job. As some I've had to say too, I think you're drier than you are hungry. And sometimes they often had the expression, I think you probably have more money than I do, which wouldn't take much, but there's a con operation out there going all the time, and it's very hard to discern between who really needs the help. The problem is too great for us to bear. If you try to think in terms of millions of people out there that are having trouble financially, physically, it becomes too great a burden. You try to straighten it out. I said during this particular crisis in Ethiopia that was for the most part a famine thing, and God could have done a lot by sending a little rain. That's a little, just a little bit impertinent, I suppose, but We're trucking stuff across the sea, you know, bending our backs to help them over there. And some of it was justified and some was wasted. To bear the burden of the world's hungry is too much. Now, on the other hand, to bear the burden Christ gives you, that's something else. You can easily carry the load that Christ gives you. Well, in Galatians, there's a special point there in chapter 6 where it says, on the one hand, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. On the other hand, it says, bear your own burden. Now, what does that mean? Well, one word means cargo, and the other word means an individual burden. The cargo is what you have as a responsibility of shipping. Cargo is a shipment. But you have your own particular personal needs, which have to do with your personal relationship to Christ. In the sixth chapter, first of all, says, bear ye one another's cargo, which is part of the overload. Bare is a word that means overload. So you bear the others, one another's overload. But you bear your own burden that Christ has given you. So that's verse 5, let each one bear his own fortion, which means, well, it's the same idea as Christ said, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's the fortion. But the bare, bear you one another's burdens, means to help with the overload. All right, so in other words, what the Lord gives you to do for others, when you get it from Christ, it is not an unbearable burden. I've been doing what I've been doing for a great many years and never felt burdened, no matter how much effort I put in, which has been a lot. I never felt burdened about it. It's never gotten old with me or stale, or I've never run out on it, because it's something the Lord has given. If the religious organization gives you something to do, you can burn out on it. But I can say, honestly, I've never felt burnout at all in all the years of ministry. It's been about 50, given the fact that I was doing pulpit work in 1945, pretty close to, and then, of course, a lot of work with youth prior to that. So, in other words, it's a fair statement that I've been at it for 50 years, but never felt burnout. I've had maybe 14 meetings a month, and I sit there with this book, and I study it, I write the commentary, I do the messenger, I'm sitting there waiting for a plane, I'll do an article on the dictaphone for the messenger. I'm constantly at it, in addition to that, ministering to people individually, traveling around, all in the Lord's work. Never felt burnout. Why? Because it's a job the Lord has given. It's a burden He's given me, and so I can bear it. But if you take on somebody else's burden, if somebody else gets a job to do for Christ, and they try to persuade you, now you can help them if the Lord gives you that to do. But recruitment is unsound, unfortunate, but a lot of it goes on in the church, recruiting people by leverage, you know. Go to the mission field because if you stay home, you're chicken, you know. The point is, we have our own gift, whatever it is, but you should function normally. And the husband, father of the home, in the old days, was the breadwinner. Today, they're both breadwinners. One is bread and the other is cake. I don't know which, but anyway. Different relationship, a different situation, but it was not a burden, generally speaking, the husband didn't regard as a burden to provide for the family. If he could do it, it was tough sometimes, and that could be burdensome, but I mean as a thing of going to work every day to provide for the family, as long as, especially if he had a job, would not have been a burden to the average householder, you see. So that's a rightful thing. Now, in our relationship to Christ, and I'll sign off here shortly, in our relationship to Christ, the specific instruction here, which we must really pay attention to, is the idea of an orderly relationship in which we care about one another, we help them in their burdens, but we function normally and do what Christ gives us to do, which will allow us to function normally, and we don't try to push our religion around. That is to say, to try and fine-tune religion. It isn't a religious thing. It's a familial thing. And Christ cares about us on the terms of this chapter to have given his life for us. Sacrifice, which he made and he expects us to make with one another, but the word that he uses to love one another, as Christ loved the church, is the word agape, which we've explained many times, means caring, not necessarily liking. You don't always have to like everybody. You may not like the way they do things, you may not approve of it, but the caring is nevertheless there. So it is on the one hand a caring. On the other hand, a hupotasso, an orderly relationship to one another, which, according to this chapter, has to do with a concern for the welfare of others and an attitude of grace and kindness toward one another, and forgiveness and so forth. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and give us the help we need to function day by day in a level of normalcy and grace and care. Only in the Spirit of Christ can we do this, but we ask for that help. In Christ's name, amen.